We're going to turn back to the book of Esther. And I'm sure we are welcoming some this morning who haven't as yet had the opportunity of joining with us in this particular series of studies into this fascinating book. One of the clearest and most vivid illustrations that I know in the Old Testament of the glorious truth with which we have been bathing our souls in these days concerning the centrality of the Lord Jesus in the life of the believer. That God's purpose in redemption is not just that we should be redeemed and get to heaven and then seek to re-educate an old fallen nature to live like a Christian till we get to heaven, to try to Christianize the flesh. But that God's plan of redemption is that on the grounds of forgiveness through his atoning vicarious sacrifice, there should be the exchange of our lives crucified with Christ for his life in all the mighty power and victory of his resurrection. The Christian life is indeed an exchange life. No longer I, but Christ liveth in me. That isn't just a sentimental idea, it's a glorious categorical fact. And this is the gospel, this is the good news. This should be our objective on every occasion that we witness to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be our primary concern that they are forgiven. That will be our concern. It will not be our primary concern that they escape hell and get to heaven. That will also be our concern, but that will not be our primary concern. We will be infinitely more concerned that the Lord Jesus, whom they receive, having been received into their lives, receives from them that place of lordship, which is his right and his due. This should be our primary concern in the preaching of the gospel, in our personal testimony and witness, that the Lord Jesus, having redeemed the sinner, should enter into his inheritance in them. So that he, Christ, replacing that old Adamic nature that God has utterly condemned and written off as a total loss, might become genuinely the source of his own activity and the origin in them of his own image. This is the Christian message. Now, this is the glorious principle that is enunciated throughout the story of the book of Esther. And only the briefest word of recapitulation to gather up into the train of our thinking those who are gathered with us this morning for the first time, so that you're not completely in the dark. But you'll appreciate the fact that we cannot dwell too long now upon all that has taken place. But the characters involved in the story will represent for us, in the first instance, the king, Ahasuerus, the human soul, which is the seat of human behavior, the seat of government, that which controls our physical activity, and the body is represented by his kingdom, which happened to be, in this instance, a kingdom of 127 provinces. For it is our physical bodies that communicate to the world around us. That's how they know what we are thinking, what we are behaving inside. That's how we communicate. So the king is the soul, the kingdom is the body. And Esther represents the human spirit. So those represent the three factors of man as God created him, in God's order of importance: spirit, soul, and body. Esther, the king, and his kingdom. At the beginning of the story, the king Ahasuerus is under the complete domination of an individual by the name of Haman, who was an Agagite. He was an Amalekite. He was of the ilk of Esau, who repudiated the birthright, who at all costs resisted any divine intervention, who was not subject to the law of God, neither indeed could be, and he hated the Jews. Because they represented, he said, a law that was diverse from all their laws, God's law. And the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The flesh cannot tolerate the law of God. The flesh sin principle, this principle of satanic origin, takes the law only as an occasion to be hostile to God. That's what we're told in the Epistle to the Romans, that sin takes the law and delights in making you break it, as a deliberate act of hostility against God. That's Haman, with all his malicious evil influences, and he wears the ring of the king. which has vested in him the right to exercise all the king's jurisdiction throughout the length and breadth of his land. So every one of the 127 provinces knows the malicious, evil, wicked influences of Haman, who is deeply entrenched already in the councils of the inner court of the king, who is sold out to Haman, and who, alas, is utterly unaware of the man's wickedness. And Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit, at the commencement of the story, on the outside, he sits only in the gate. He finds no access into the presence of the king, nor can he exercise any influence on his mind, on his emotions, or his will. So that the gracious influences of Mordecai, one of those who was raised up to cleanse the temple and fill it with the glory of God, these gracious influences are unknown throughout the length and the breadth of the king. Now that's a very vivid picture in itself. The soul of man, indwelt by the sin principle, the flesh, and the Holy Spirit, waiting to gain access, that there might be a radical change of government, that the king might no longer exercise his kingship under the domination of Haman, but that he might exercise his kingship under the domination of Mordecai, that the ring may be taken from Haman and placed upon the finger of Mordecai. Not Haman re-educated, but Haman replaced. That's the principle. An exchanged life. And I want you to notice, and we shall turn back to this, no doubt during the course of this discussion, that the king is the same king from start to finish. It's the same soul. How that soul behaves is not in itself dependent upon the nature of that soul, but upon who is in the inner councils of the court. Now, how far has the story got? Well, the problem to be resolved in the course of the unfolding of the story is obvious. How to get the wrong man out, Haman, and the right man in. And this is what God is at the whole time in redemption, that we might no longer walk after the flesh, Haman-minded, but that we might walk after the spirit, Mordecai-minded. And this is to be the characteristic of the one who is in Christ, and for whom in Christ there is no condemnation. To what end? That the righteousness of the law, God's law, the divine law, might be fulfilled in us to the lengths and the breadths of the kingdom, to the extremities of our being, in our total personality. Once sold out to sin, but now sold out to Christ through his Spirit. We learned yesterday that before ever Mordecai could get into the presence of the king, first he had to come into the life of Esther. And this is a very beautiful picture of our spiritual regeneration, whereby the spirit of adoption comes on the grounds of redemption into the human spirit. For the story tells us that Esther was without mother or father, she was an orphan, and she was adopted by Mordecai. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the first stage in the Christian life, that first initial crisis, is that of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus, upon the basis of which the Father restores the Holy Spirit, and by whom we are sealed until the day of redemption. This is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It is described in the 12th verse of the 12th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians as our baptism into the body of Christ. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby we become, through the receiving of the Holy Spirit, living members of the corporate body of the living Christ, of which he is the head, and each one of us, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, have become members in particular. We have been added to the Lord by the presence of the life of the Lord through his Holy Spirit within our human spirits. But I want you to recognize this fact, and we discussed it yesterday, that though Mordecai had come into the life of Esther, it had not removed Haman from the life of Ahasuerus. So that all the time that Mordecai was in the life of Esther, Haman was still governing in the name of the king. So something more has got to happen. Spiritual regeneration has taken place, but Mordecai has not as yet had the opportunity of invading the palace and recapturing the mind, the emotions, and the will of the king for the divine law. All we can say at the moment in the language of the story is that this person is converted, this person is born again, this person, like the foolish Galatians, has begun in the Spirit. But you know what happened to the foolish Galatians, these silly, stupid, foolish Galatians? having begun in the spirit, having received Mordecai into the life of Esther, they tried to be made perfect in the flesh. They tried to re-educate Haman. Do you get the picture? Though Mordecai had come into the life of Esther, they thought, well, now we can we can conform Haman to nice new principles of behavior. But we want to know, and we must remember, for God says in his word, remember Amalek, he'll never change his nature. Haman will be as wicked at the end of the story as he was at the beginning of the story. There is absolutely no salvageable content in Haman. In your flesh dwells no good thing. God says no flesh will ever draw glory in my presence. And you are courting disaster and you are courting despair if you try to re-educate the flesh or Christianize it or conform it to certain Christian patterns of behavior. It will mock you every time and defeat you to your face. But the flesh is very subtle. There comes a time when Mordecai has to begin to reveal the nature of Haman. First to Esther, that through Esther, the wickedness of Haman might then be revealed to the king Ahasuerus himself. In other words, as we learned yesterday, conviction, moral conviction, begins by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit. That there is a conscience of convenience, a consequential conscience, which has nothing to do with the spirit. But there is a conscience of conviction, which is our moral conscience. That a thing can be consequentially right or wrong, or as we put it yesterday, smack wrong or candy right. In terms of the consequences that I will suffer if I do it, therefore it is wrong, or the reward I will get if it's right, therefore it is right. But that isn't the moral conscience. That isn't the moral conscience. That can be as changeable as fashion. And sin made fashionable never ceases to be sin, even though it be rewarded. You see, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, if you look upon a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You see, the social conscience says you can look upon a woman as long as you don't commit adultery. You don't commit adultery because you don't want the consequences of committing adultery, but you like looking on the woman. That's only your social conscience. That's consequentially right because you don't get a rap just for looking on her. But it doesn't make it morally right. Socially, I can, says Jesus Christ, morally you can't. Because the moment you have looked, you have already committed. The social law says you may not commit adultery. The moral law says you may not even look. The social law says don't commit murder, you'll hang for it. Or sit in the electric chair. That's the social law. Says the Lord Jesus, the moral law says you don't even hate your brother. Because the only reason why some of you who hate your brother haven't yet shot him is that you'll die for him. Don't imagine yourself to be righteous. This was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. External conformity to certain patterns of behavior that make you socially acceptable or respectable. And said Jesus Christ, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christianity is not conformity to certain external patterns of ethical behavior that are imposed upon you from without. Christianity is the reintroduction by the Holy Spirit of a holy God from within. And that begins in the Spirit. And that is why, as I mentioned yesterday, a thing can somehow feel wrong to you and yet you can't formulate why. The Holy Spirit is convicting your inner man before it has become, as it were, articulate in terms of the mind and the emotion and the will. That's why you should always obey your conscience, as quickened by the Holy Spirit. For the soul of man, unenlightened by the Holy Spirit, through the human spirit, will rationalize until even wrong may be right, and right wrong. So having exposed the wickedness of Haman to Esther, she had to go into the presence of the king under sentence of death. For the spirit Mordecai was grieved that he had come into the life of Esther, but Haman was still in the palace of the king. And do you remember how Esther hesitated? Haman resisting the spirit. The Holy Spirit grieved because Haman was still undisplaced. And now Esther at first tempted to quench the spirit. But on that third morning, the morning of resurrection, as that slip of a girl went trembling into the presence of the king at the behest of Mordecai, the king held out the golden scepter and she was raised from the dead. For Mordecai had made it abundantly clear to Esther, it is not your business to try to formulate any techniques or methods or clever devices whereby saving your own skin you may think that you will outwit Haman. You cannot! I do not ask you, said Mordecai to Esther, to hang Haman. That is my business. But I cannot get on with my business until you are prepared to die to yourself and give me right of way. What a wonderfully comforting word that is to you and to me. How the devil would deceive us with his charm, with his pious language, how he would come and persuade us, how he would come and challenge our noblest and highest aspirations and say, you're a Christian now, you've got to deal with this flesh. You've got to hang, hey man, come on now, get down to it. Roll up your sleeves and deal with the lusts of the flesh. And when you have dealt with the lusts of the flesh, then you will walk in the spirit. Isn't that a clever lie? The word of God in the fifth of Galatians says this, walk in the spirit, live in moment by moment obedience to Mordecai, he will hang Haman. So long as you are deceived by the devil into thinking that it is your business to hang Haman, Mordecai will be helpless. God's word says, walk in the spirit, do what you are told, obey truth, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The devil says, don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and then you will walk in the spirit. That's the cleverest device of the devil that I know. If he can't persuade you to reject truth, he will invert truth and turn truth into a lie. We must be aware of his subtle device. For if he can keep you preoccupied with trying to crucify yourself, you will keep yourself alive trying to crucify yourself. And there's nothing quite so frustrating as that. At the command of Mordecai, Esther invites the king and Haman to come to a banquet, as you know. And they both arrive, and Haman is very, very, very pleased with himself, and he boasts. Haman said, moreover, verse 12 of chapter 5, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto also with the king. For the only request that Esther made at this first banquet of the king at the command of Mordecai was that he should attend yet a second banquet and bring Haman with him. And between the two banquets, in all the boastfulness and self-esteem and inflated pride and pig-headed, stubborn self-will that is characteristic of the flesh, he boasts of his position. But there's one fly in the ointment. All this availeth me nothing, verse 13, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I cannot tolerate that man, for he is the only one who refuses to bow his head in my presence. For the Holy Spirit will never bow in the presence of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, that the spirit lusteth against the flesh. They are diametrically opposed the one to the other. And you will remember that at the advice of his wife and her friends and his friends, a gallows is made, 50 cubits high. Said they, tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. And there is the vacant gallows, the rope swinging in the breeze, between the two banquets. And it is the determined purpose of Haman that Mordecai shall hang before ever he enters again into the presence of the king at the behest and invitation of Esther. And things are looking pretty dark. There doesn't seem to be any reasonable way out, for before ever Esther can make a new request to the king, Mordecai is going to be dead, hanged by the neck, in Haman's back garden. Doesn't look too rosy, the outlook, does it? And yesterday we had to break off with the question, who is it that's going to hang? Now, I have taken longer than I intended, but maybe that helps us all just to recapitulate and see the whole picture once more and the sheer adventure of it. One or two things I want to talk to you about. First of all, somebody may say this, but now you're introducing the exercise of two qualities of will. You're saying Esther has to exercise her will, but King Ahasuerus has to exercise his will. How can there be two wills? That's what makes this book so fascinating. You see, there is in man what one may describe as the natural or the animal will. But there is also the moral will. Now, of course, as the book dissects man, as it were, and takes him to bits and spreads him out, it's an artificial picture. For two different factors, which may be distinct in themselves, may not be legitimately severed the one from the other. If they are to be a working entity, I may say to you that water is H2O, that is to say hydrogen and oxygen. And we may dissect, we may analyze, we may dissect and analyze the hydrogen from the oxygen. And I have here hydrogen, I have here oxygen, and we no longer have water. We have to bring the two together if they are to be a functioning entity as water, and yet it's equally true to say hydrogen and oxygen. Or salt, calcium and chlorine. Take the two, the one from the other, and both would kill you if you swallow them. For both are deadly poisons, but bring them together, and it's the water of life. So although we, as it were, dissect, analyze, take apart, that does not mean to say that each could exist without the other. As the human spirit and the human soul are indivisible. It is illegitimate to separate the one from the other as a functioning entity, but it is equally illegitimate to confuse the one for the other. Just as it would be illegitimate to confuse hydrogen for oxygen, simply because together they both make water. Understand what I mean? So when I talk about the moral and the animal will, I do not mean to say that you can, in point of fact, in function, divide the two, for they are an entity in themselves. But I want to try to illustrate the principle. You see, a dog exercises its will. Have you ever tried to move a stubborn mule? Have you ever tried to load pigs? Would you tell me that they don't possess a will that they can exercise? Is it a moral will? Does a pig morally object to being carted off to the slaughterhouse? Is it that the mule is morally indignant that it's got to pull this load? No, no. It's an animal exercise of will. And you are an animal. Pardon me saying so, but you are. That's the way you were born, and that's the way you breathe and bleed and breathe and feed. You're an animal. And there are many things that you do by the exercise of an animal will. A boy may wash his neck. That may be a very rare occurrence of the exercise of the animal will, but it is just feasible that a boy would recognize that his neck was dirty enough to need washing. That would be a most unusual discovery. I have discovered, in terms of my own children, I've got three boys, but it is feasible that there comes a time when the boy, looking in the mirror, sees that his neck is dirty and simply, as even a cat will lick its ears, it'll go and wash its neck. In a sense, that's an exercise of an animal will. But a moral quality enters into it when I say, Peter, did you wash your neck? I told you to 10 minutes ago. No, I didn't. Why not? Now you see, it isn't just a question of the animal act of washing his neck. A moral value has been introduced. He has disobeyed my instruction. The soldier in the barracks may go into the wash house to clean his teeth and discover when he gets there that he's forgotten his toothpaste. The act of cleaning his teeth doesn't in itself demand a moral choice. But when, having forgotten his toothpaste, he sees somebody else's toothpaste, a new factor is introduced. In order to clean my teeth, shall I go back and get mine or steal somebody else's because he's not looking? So that what might have been a purely neutral animal act becomes a moral choice. There are 1,001 ways in which this can function. You may think that you're getting a real bargain when somebody offers you a carpet, less than cost. And you may say to this man, how can you offer me such a carpet so much under cost? And he tells you, well, of course, I bought it so much under cost. Dr. Roper knows all about this. Now, you may say, well, I'd like to think it over, but I'll call you in about half an hour. That's a bargain. And so far as you know, it's a genuine bargain, and you may desperately need a carpet. It may not be in itself extravagant. It may be just the thing you wanted, but you're getting it much cheaper than you thought you would. But as the man goes away, another young fellow comes up. He's obviously troubled. And furtively and quietly he says to you, I hate to see you getting into trouble. And I felt it only right to tell you, that's a stolen carpet. Has a new factor been introduced into your exercise of will? Before it was just a question, shall I afford so much money to buy that carpet? Now there's a moral issue. Shall I believe the lie and pretend it was truth? Or shall I accept the truth and repudiate the lie? A man is converted. Does it take an immoral choice for a man to step into a car? No, even a dog could step into a car. Before he was converted, he used to go to a gambling house and turn his steering wheel right. Since he's been converted, the Spirit of God says, you go home, and he turns his steering wheel left. It was an animal act of his will to step in the car. It is a moral act which way he turns the steering wheel. Have I made the point clear? And I want you to understand that King Ahasuerus can exercise his natural will perfectly sincerely, but be sincerely wrong in the conclusions he draws and be sincerely wrong in the attitudes he adopts. It depends who has gained his mind and who has gained his emotions. I may look at my watch and upon the basis of the information received say, I ought to leave in about 3 minutes if I'm going to catch the plane which leaves at 20 minutes past 12. And obeying the information received, I go off, but I discover that when I arrive at the airport, my watch is 20 minutes slow. What's happened to the plane? It's gone. Was I insincere in the natural exercise of my will? No, I was sincerely wrong because my watch was lying. You may whisper wicked things in my ear about somebody because you're fanatically jealous of them and you don't like my association with them. And if I'm unwise enough to believe what you say, my attitude emotionally to that person may change radically and quite sincerely, because if what you say is true, that would be my reasonable attitude towards it. But you are a liar, and you are robbing of another person of their legitimate reputation to satisfy your own evil end. So you see, if I am to use my mind and my emotions and my will in such a way that I draw right conclusions and adopt right attitudes, I need something more than the capacity to think and the capacity to react and the capacity to choose. I need something more than an emotional and a volitional and a mental attitude and capacity. I need truth. Truth. And that's why you and I need the Holy Spirit, because He is the Spirit of truth. And you see, when the Holy Spirit is allowed to enter the human soul in such a way that the mind only draws conclusions on the basis of the truth that He reveals, I adopt attitudes in the area of my emotions only on the basis of the truth that He reveals, then I exercise my will to do things only on the basis of a truth-taught mind and truth-controlled emotions, and what I do is truth. And when I do truth, what does it produce? Righteousness. Jesus in action. Now, this was John's complaint. You see, don't bother to turn to it, but in the first epistle of John and the first chapter, he says, if we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We don't do the truth. You can know the truth without doing it. You can know that carpet is stolen and still buy it. Are you doing the truth? No. And if I say I have fellowship with him, you know, and I'm well indoctrinated, I'm a thoroughly conservative evangelical, I know all the answers. But when I get back home, in the middle of my family, or in my business office, or in my association with my business colleagues, or in competition with those who are in the same line of business, if I am not doing the truth that I know, then I'm a carnal Christian. Well, the Holy Spirit of truth has come into the life of Esther, but I'm still allowing Haman to control the activity of the king. Is that clear? That's why God isn't particularly interested how doctrinally sound and fundamental you are. He's not interested that you can put the right answers down on the paper
He's not interested, you theological students or theologians, that you can get so many marks out of 100 because you happen to know what you've been taught. You've got a memory mind. That's how a doctor becomes a doctor. That's how an engineer becomes an engineer. You don't think that learning and memorizing facts and giving the right answer to get so many marks out of 100 is going to make you a man of God. That won't make you a man of God. You can know all the truth in the world, but if you don't do it, it leaves you as morally bankrupt as it found you. That's why obedience to truth is what interests God, infinitely more than how much truth you know. That's why this is a convention. We're not here to accumulate facts. We're here to do business. Well, that rope is still hanging in the breeze in Haman's back garden. How can anything happen to salvage the situation? So before ever Esther enters the presence of the king, once more in the presence of Haman, Mordecai is going to hang. This is fascinating. You look at chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night of all nights, precisely, identically on that night, the very psychological moment, on that night could not the king sleep. He tossed and he turned. It had never been so hot. He perspired. He dreamed. He woke. He stopped. He just could not sleep. Whether it was lobster the night before, or whatever it may have been, I don't know. He couldn't sleep. And so at last, in desperation, he commanded, continuing in verse 1, to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. He called for the book. And it was found written in the book that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. He called for the book in this troubled hour, and he read something that he had forgotten. It's tucked away in the second chapter. Second chapter, verses 21, 22, and 23. It's three little tiny verses tucked away. Verse 21 of chapter 2, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus, and the king was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So Mordecai, through Esther, conveyed this communication to Ahasuerus. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And on this troubled night, as he called for the book, he was reminded of something which he had forgotten. That there was a person called Mordecai who had been instrumental in the saving of his life. And that his enemy, who had sought to destroy him, had hanged. And he'd forgotten all about it. His soul was awakened. And the king said, verse 3 of chapter 6, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. You never even cared. You knew the facts, but at the time, even though your life had been saved, it didn't seem to impress you. You took the good consequences of it, but it didn't seem to concern you too much as to whether anybody should be rewarded for the part they took in it. You appeared to be sublimely indifferent. Maybe you were too busy organizing a party. And the king is filled with shame that there should have been one instrumental in saving his life, recorded in the book. And he never cared. Wasn't that a beautiful picture? Just that night it happened. Said Mordecai to Esther, don't try to be clever. Just die. Just die. I'll take care of Haman. And the king said, verse 4, who's in the court? Something's got to be done about this at once. If Mordecai was the means, instrumental, in saving my life, something at once has got to be done to recompense this man. Who's in the court? Now, Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house. Isn't this fascinating? And what do you think he'd come for? The king now wanted to honor Mordecai, and Haman had come to hang him. I can't think of anything more brilliant than that. Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Just the man I need. If there's a man I can trust, it's Haman. He's wearing the ring of my government on his finger. If there's a man I put my total confidence in, it's Haman. He's just the one to honor Mordecai." Now, this is the natural reaction of the soul of man. How are we going to honor King Jesus? Well, it's my personality. It's my gift. It's my money. It's me. All that I am now is going to be mobilized to honor Mordecai. Because we still trust ourselves. We still trust ourselves. We look into the mirror and we see that lovely grain of wheat. Let him come in. Verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Just like the flesh. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" I would love to have seen his face. When in the 10th verse the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Was the king insincere? No. That king was as sincere as he possibly could have been. He was hopelessly misguided. For he was mobilizing all the resources of Haman to honor Mordecai. Isn't that the curse of Christendom today? The constant challenge which is given in the name of dedication and consecration is, mobilize yourself for God. Be a man for God. Be man-sized for God. Utterly sincere. Dedicate yourself to the task. Commit yourself to the need. You're the sort of man that God's been waiting for. It's just your scintillating personality. It's just your scholarship. It's just your beautiful voice with which you can sing and woo people to tears and bring them to the front. It's just you that God's been waiting for. The whole redemptive purpose of God's been held up till you come forth. You've heard stuff like that. And you know, I wouldn't challenge much of the sincerity of it, but it's hopelessly, childishly misguided. We say, be man-sized for God. And God is quietly saying, I'm waiting for the day when I can be God-sized in man. Because you see, all that God is available to the man who is available to all that God is. And that is why there was absolutely no margin of difference between what the Lord Jesus Christ did as man and what the Father did as God. Because all that he was, the Son, was available to all that the Father was, as God. And all that the Father was as God was available to the Son, who is man, was all together available to all that the Father was as God. It's just so simple. Jesus says, as my Father sent me, I'm sending you. So that all that I am will be available to that man who is available to all that I am. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, as we heard last evening. What's Haman's reaction? This is the subtlety of it. Confronted with this impasse, this was Haman's reaction. Verse 11, then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and he arrayed Mordecai, and he brought him on horseback through the street of the city. And he proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Because even if it involved honoring Mordecai, he will do it if it is the price of survival. And I want you to know this, that the flesh is so subtle as this sin principle of satanic origin with its roots in the devil, that it will parade around as an angel of light, and its ministers will be as the ministers of righteousness, for the devil himself is an angel of light. And if you must be an earnest, sincere, dedicated, hard-working, enthusiastic Christian, says the flesh, I'm in on it. If you must be a missionary, I'll volunteer. If you must be a preacher, I'll go in the pulpit. If you must be on the church board, I'll be chairman. That's the flesh. And there's nothing more sickly and nothing more nauseating than when the flesh parades through the city honoring Christ. Because you may be perfectly certain that it's only done grudgingly as the price of survival. And there's murder in its heart and a gallows in the garden the whole time. This is the perverted, corrupted capacity of the flesh to simulate righteousness. This is the righteousness which, so far as God is concerned, is described as filthy rags. It is man's shabby imitation of God's righteousness that emanates from man's own self-capacity to imitate either God or Christ or any other godly person that you can name. The moment I in the flesh think I can be like Jesus, I can be like God, I can be like that man, and I'm going to duplicate their performance, but in the energy of the flesh, then I seek to be the cause of my own effect, the origin of my own image, and only God has the right to be that. But this was the devil's lie way back when Adam fell into sin. He said, you can be like God without being God conscious. You can be good in your own right without God. You can be morally adult without being spiritually alive. You can go it alone. You can lose God and lose nothing. You can be your own God. The origin of your own image. And the glorious cause of your own glorious effect. And all you'll have to do is stand back and wait for the crowds to cheer. That's the flesh. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself nothing. For verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. In my office as man, my Father must be the origin in me, the origin in me of his own image. My Father must be the source of his own activity. The Father that liveth in me, he doeth the work. Beware of the flesh when it parades through town, honoring Mordecai. The price of survival with murder in his heart. For the flesh will threaten, shout, strut, domineer, sulk, plot, creep, beg, plead, sob, just as the situation demands. If only it may survive. Verse 12, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And they recognized that they were a defeated enemy. And I want you to know this, that the devil recognized that long, long ago. He knows that his days are numbered, and he can only maintain his sovereignty in your life by deceit, by cheating you. He knows who is the victor. Through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. And he can only rob you of the victory which is already yours in Jesus Christ by deceiving you, by cheating you. I want you to know this, that if Jesus Christ already lives by his gracious Holy Spirit within your human spirit, you already possess the victor. And I want you to know this, that in that wonderful day when Mordecai came into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and the ring was taken from the finger of Haman and placed upon the finger of Mordecai, There was nothing added to the story whatever. Nothing. Nothing that wasn't there from the beginning in the day that Mordecai came into the life of Esther. It was simply that Mordecai came into his own. And I wanted to tell you this, that if you come to know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to begin to walk in the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and to know His sovereignty in every area of your human personality, so that mind, emotion, and will are united under the Christ rule to give you that soul peace that is passing all understanding. I want you to know this, that you haven't received one single thing more than the day you were born again. But Christ, by His Holy Spirit, has simply come into His own. And the devil knows it. And that's why he tries to complicate the issue and try to persuade you that victory is something that you fight for. Victory is something that you win. Victory is something that you gain by conforming to some pattern of conduct or obeying some rules or regulations. He knows perfectly well that Christ is already the victory. And that if you've got Christ, you've got the victory. He must blind your eyes to that. He must keep it away from you. He must bring a great big curtain and put it before your eyes so that you don't recognize the fact that already as a redeemed sinner, you have everything that God could ever give you. If you'd only let Him take His rightful place. And so, there's still a vacant gallows. When the second day dawns and the second banquet commences, and the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen, verse 1 of chapter 7, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom?" Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and let it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." There's an enemy, a wicked enemy, in the heart of the palace. And then the king Ahasuerus, verse 5, answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he? Where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And the revelation given by Mordecai to Esther has now become the revelation through Esther to the king Ahasuerus. Conviction in the spirit has become conviction in the soul. And a man has discovered not only the wickedness of what he does, he's discovered the wickedness of what he is. And this is true repentance. For by the baby repentance of being sorry for what you've done, you recognize the relevance of what he did historically 1900 years ago. But it's only when you recognize the wickedness of what you are that you recognize the relevance of what he is. You need him now, not in the past tense as the one who died for what you've done. You need him desperately now in the present tense to take the place of what you are. For Haman is rotten through and through. And when this climactic revelation came to the soul of the king, he's overwhelmed to think that he'd harbored in his own palace, in the courts of his own councils, wearing his own ring of jurisdiction, that which was at the very heart of all his ills. The king, arising from the banquet, verse 7, of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. He began to creep and to crawl. He began to beg and to plead like the flesh will when it isn't dominant. If it isn't full of self-pride, it's full of self-pity. When it isn't the arrogant extrovert, it's the pitiable introvert. That's the flesh. The king returned out of the palace, verse 8, into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before in the house?" And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king and saved his life, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had made and prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Oh, the devil thought it was a wonderful day when Christ hung upon the cross that had been lifted there by cruel, wicked hands. Those whom the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." And the crowd shouted, "He is finished!" But he cried, "It is finished." And God raised him from the dead and left hanging on that cross the devil himself, Haman on the gallows.
and the wrong man is out. I am crucified with Christ. Now there's room for the right man to come in. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ liveth in me. I am crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Does that baffle you? I, the wicked, evil self that is to be repudiated, the I that sin makes of me, the I that Haman produces throughout the lengths and breadths of the kingdom, I am crucified with Christ. This regime has gone into death. Nevertheless, I live. The life, the self that Jesus makes of me, with his gracious but benevolent influences felt throughout the lengths and breadths of the kingdom, the self that Christ makes of me, nevertheless I live, yet not I live. Christ liveth in me. It's the same personality, it's the same mind, the same emotion, the same will, the same King Ahasuerus. But on that day, verse 1 of chapter 8, did the King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. She explained the relationship, and the king took off his ring, verse 2, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman, and throughout the length and the breadth of the kingdom of 127 provinces, there was a radical change of government. No longer to walk after the flesh, Haman, but now to walk after the spirit, Mordecai. And who wears the king's ring? Mordecai. Verse 15 of chapter 8. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. City rejoicing. Turn back to chapter 4. With Haman still entrenched within the palace, having just given utterance and received the sovereign approval for his wicked, dastardly, murderous plot to annihilate the Jewish peoples. In the end of verse 15 of chapter 3, I beg your pardon, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. So that by this radical change of government, the city perplexed has become the city rejoicing. Isn't that what happens when the Lord Jesus becomes king? As Dr. Alford quoted last evening from that man from Jamaica, joy is the flag that flies from the masthead of the heart where Jesus Christ is king. Harold Wildish. City perplexed becomes city rejoicing. Has this happened in your heart this week? The right man in because the wrong man's out. No good getting the wrong man out without getting the right man in. And the Jews, it says, verse 16 of chapter 8, had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day. What a good day they had. Such a good day. Do you know what happened? Many of the people of the land became Jews. And I want you to know this, that if God has done a good thing for you this week and the Lord Jesus Christ has been allowed to take his rightful place, do you know what's going to happen when you get back home? Do you know what's going to happen in your Bible class, your church, your office? Your Sunday school, your college, your school, because of the obvious change of government in your life, lots of people are going to become Christians. There is nothing more evangelistic in outreach than the holiness of God's people. Men and women and boys and girls will come to Christ when they have to recognize without dispute that there is only one plausible possible explanation for your life, and that is the Jesus that you preach. Then people will get genuinely saved. You won't have to press them. You won't have to soul massage them. They'll be queuing up to get converted. That's a fact.